young boy made a toy boat and then went to sail it in the pond nearby. While he was playing along the water's edge with his little toy boat that he had created, the boat started to float beyond his reach. In his distress, he asked an older boy that was nearby to help him. And without saying a word, the older boy picked up some stones and started to throw them towards the boat. The little boy became upset, for he thought that the one he had turned to for help was now going to become the means of destroying his prized creation. Soon, though, the little one noticed that instead of throwing the rocks to try and hit the boat, each stone was directed just beyond it, making a small ripple that moved the vessel a little near to the shore with every throw. You see, every throw of the stone was planned. It was at last thus that the treasured possession was in the little boy's hand. It's true, isn't it? When our world is shaken, when your pleasure is interrupted, when you are hurt or you're pained by your circumstance, could it just be that this is God's attempt to bring you closer and closer to Him? Of course, we know this intellectually, don't we? But do we comprehend it practically speaking? This morning, I would suggest that this begins as children. And while such lessons might seem harsh for a child to comprehend, if not learned then, your faith could very well come to collapse when you are old. The title of the message this morning is A Sacred Trust. And today we will look at discipline. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to comprehend your will, your love, and that we will be able to see more clearly the ways in which you express that love to us. Lord, please wash me, hide me behind your glory. Anoint me and cleanse and fill me that I might be a vessel for your glory and that your presence, your beauty will be experienced by each one here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Perhaps a reasonably well-known passage as it pertains to discipline. Hebrews, chapter 12, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version, and we will pick up with verse 5. Actually, let's pick up with verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, quoting from Proverbs 3, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he what? He chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate. And you are what? Not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Remember now that in the previous chapter of Hebrews, chapter 11, we found that great hall of faith, as it's often referred to. Heroes of faith who've gone before and who exhibited challenges, but exhibited faith through those challenges. Then near the end of chapter 11, we see how while some of these greats did amazing things by faith, others, on the other hand, suffered great trials through faith. Notice verse 37 says that some were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, slain with the sword, and the like. In other words, the life of faith has its trials. You can expect it. You should anticipate it. Then in the first few verses of chapter 12, with that background of the hall of faith, we see in chapter 12 it introduced with Jesus who endured. It encourages, Paul does, the reader, and I believe Paul's the author of the book, he encourages the reader to join that story, to join the cloud of witnesses, to become themselves heroes of faith by the power of God, casting off anything good or bad that would hinder them from finishing the race well. After all, remember, he says, that Jesus has gone before us, and he has endured even to death on a cross. But we are invited to take up our cross, and this is the context where we find our reading today. In other words, expect it and realize that you're in good company. For Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, just turn a few pages over, you read these words in verse 8, though he was a son, speaking of Jesus, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Yes, you are in good company. When you review this passage of chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, you notice a few words that quickly pop up. Chastening, or as some translations will put it, discipline. Paul wants to help the reader understand that discipline is a part of the deal. It's how God trains his children so that they can successfully finish the race. And so again, we are brought back to the age-old question that we saw in Job in the Old Testament. That is, why do bad things happen to supposedly good people? Some might suggest that it's Satan's working in our lives, and it is true that God will stand back and allow Satan certain opportunities to test God's faithful, but still at the very head of things, God is allowing or not allowing. Amen? Right? Yeah. Paul here makes it clear, God is our Father, and he disciplines us with these struggles and trials. But why? Perhaps you remember hearing from your parents when you were young, receiving a spanking, if you were so privileged. This is going to hurt me more. You never heard it? Then it's going to hurt you. And as a youngster, you're like, you struggle to understand when you're little like that. But I remember trying to teach my oldest one this lesson. I'd heard Tina had tried it with great success. So I tried it, and it failed. You see, I told him, he was quite young, I told him I would take his spanking for him, and I quickly saw the relief in his face as he realized that he would get a break. I was troubled. This was not the way it was supposed to work, and I'm relieved to say that later I tried the experiment again, and it came through with tears and as he spanked his papa. Yes, you see, when we are young, we focus on the physical pain of discipline. When we are older and more mature, we realize the emotional and spiritual aspects of discipline, and we realize the pain that it brings is much more significant. As C.S. Lewis once put it, you know, pain is God's megaphone to what? To arouse a deaf world. And so Paul is trying to strengthen the believers and us, and thus tries to prove to them that discipline is not only from the Lord, but that it is a good thing, for it shows us his love. The first way he seeks to prove this is with Scripture itself. He quotes from Proverbs 3, and he speaks there in verses 5 and 6. He quotes the passage, and thus he is appealing to us that the Scriptures themselves tell us that this is how God loves us. He uses discipline. Hence the lesson for us that when we are discouraged, thinking that this is unbearable, what we have to go through, we are to comfort ourselves with the words of God. God said he would do this because he loves us. You notice that the word discipline or chastening is used twice, but we also see in verses 5 and 6 the word rebuke and the word scourge. While the word for rebuke can also be translated as admonish, the word for to scourge can be translated as to whip or severely beat with the whip or to punish. The idea being, not that God severely beats us per se, but that spare the rod, spoil the child. But I want you to notice the word for love here in the Greek is agape. It's not some mere sentimental feeling that God has towards you or you, as though your cuteness might attract him. It's the fact that he created you. You're bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. He loves you. God's love for you runs deep, and he willingly laid down his life for you so that you wouldn't have to take the ultimate scourge or punishment, which is eternal death. You see, God is pruning us. He's shaping us, developing us, so that we might bear fruit for him. But not only do the Scriptures remind us that God is disciplining us out of love, Paul also has another point that he's trying to use to reason with us that discipline from God is a good thing. You see, our own experience as children, and perhaps for some as parents, should illustrate the aspect of this love. In other words, not only do the Scriptures tell us that discipline is done out of a heart of love, but our own experience should and can illustrate this very point. God's love is therefore what drives him to discipline us. If a parent truly loves his child, he will discipline his child. Yes, it's easier to avoid conflict, but a parent who deeply cares about the future of that child because of their great love for them will inconvenience themselves to discipline, even though such may cause heartache, embarrassment, or even shame. They will do whatever it takes to ensure that child's happiness, not for the moment, but for eternity. If they didn't, the child would struggle to believe that that parent loves them. So if Paul is suggesting that not only should Scripture prove that God's discipline is an act of love, but that our parents' discipline is a sign of God's love for us as well, then that means the obvious, that we as parents hold a great responsibility to discipline our children. Paul is appealing to the fact that just as your father disciplines you, so the Father in heaven does, which tells us that your father better be disciplining you. Amen? I mean, I know that's real basic, but it's important. When we consider the blame that is, now hear this carefully. This speaks volumes. When we consider the blame that is often put on God after a calamity, or the prosperity gospel that we often hear being preached in churches today, or even when we consider the attempts by some to make God sort of mushy, if you will, more of a boyfriend type than a father, or that they can't fathom a God who would discipline and, yes, even punish the wicked in the last days. Folks, these are false teachings that are going around the churches today. You understand, right? People trying to pit the justice of God, the sovereignty of God against the love of God, as though the two are incompatible. Why is this taking place? I can't help but wonder if it doesn't stem from the way in which society has been raised. While this was before my time as a parent, I have heard tales of a gentleman by the name of Dr. Spock. Anybody? I'm just curious, who's heard of Dr. Spock? Raise your hands. Okay. He was evidently known for a very lenient approach to parenting. And while it is reported that he admitted some of his mistaken ideas later on in life, it appears that his book, which was published way back in 1946 and went on to sell over 50 million copies, had an impact on society, some claiming that it even had an impact on the Vietnam generation, though such a claim seems a bit simplistic. Nonetheless, one is left to wonder, were these lenient notions of Dr. Spock, along with the changing home environment when women were brought into the workplace during World War II, were not these some of the key factors that led to the rapid decline of the morality in society that we see today? Right? I don't know. I'm probably a little naive here, but it seems to me that things really went down in the 60s. I shouldn't have said that, should I? But I'm just saying that's how it looks. And I can't help but see an intriguing relationship between what I just shared and what we see with regards to the direction of society. I mean, it's not getting better. You can follow the generations, you know, baby boomers, Gen X, millennials, and you can see a shift in how parenting has happened. I mean, from the latchkey kids of Gen X and the MTV video game group to those millennials who were the ones who were born with signs that said baby on board. And, you know what I'm saying? I mean, a total shift sort of in, well, we're going to provide. But then helicopter parenting became popular, and now we see an entitlement, right? That's another whole study. But anyway, we seem to go about, and when we follow society, we will be batted about like a bottle in the sea, right? If it is indeed true that we gain our picture of God from our parents, could it be that our view of God has grown lopsided, some either making him out to be too loving to deal with the sin in our lives, that he just loves us the way we are, content to let us run amok? And yes, it is true that some have been shown the other extreme, a picture of a vengeful, merciless God who rules with little regard to the affairs of the heart. But regardless of which camp you fall into, overindulgent or merciless, it would appear that these distortions stem from the same point, a lack of time. You see, discipline involves punishment, yes, but we are called first to disciple and second to discipline. For example, when Jesus wanted to impart his character in a marked manner in a person while on earth, he made them his disciples, a word that is the basis for our word discipline. And what made a disciple was the time he or she spent with Jesus. Discipline therefore, requires time and patience. Perhaps an easy glimpse into the notion of discipline and judgment, or discipline and punishment, is found in John 15, where he compares us to the branches and himself to the vine. We are pruned, yes. Pruning hurts. And yes, there may be bending and there may be guiding, but discipline involves what is done to the person should they refuse to bear fruit. Now think about it. If someone refuses to bear fruit, their hearts have not been changed. Again, that's why I find it concerning when we focus more on the gifts of the Spirit rather than the fruits of the Spirit. You can have talented kids who know nothing of love or joy or compassion. To have the fruits of the Spirit, you must know the Savior. You can't have authentic, good-tasting fruit, if you will, without the power of God dwelling in the heart. Otherwise, it may look pretty, like the plastic fruit on your grandmother's dining room table, but when you go to eat it, it tastes, well, it doesn't even taste, right? Relationships take time. And if we are to be saved by grace through Jesus, we must learn to form a relationship with Him, which is comprehended at first in a child's life through his or her relationship with mom or dad. You'll recall that in our last two times together, we spoke about the two great principles upon which all child rearing is based. First, to love God with all your heart. And second, to love your neighbor as yourself. We noted in our first study, and this is the last one today, but we noted in our first message that to instill this first principle, we must train our children in the way of reverence. For we, as we saw with Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, a failure to do so will bring contempt upon the work of God, and more importantly, or I shouldn't say more importantly, but just as importantly, that is due, as inspiration says, that due to our lack of reverence for God, that this will instill, when we lack reverence, we instill the principle, the fruits of skepticism and rebellion. And we look around the world today and we see the fruits. Skepticism and rebellion are the fruits of irreverence. We read in Isaiah 3, 4, and 5 that because of a void and want for leadership, that the people will be oppressed, that the child will be insolent and disrespectful towards the elder, the base toward the honorable. I like the way the New Living Translation translates Isaiah 3, 4, and 5 when it reads like this: I will make boys their leaders and toddlers their rulers. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. Young people will insult their elders, and vulgar people will sneer at the honorable. It sounds like the 21st century, doesn't it? Today, we see such a decline in reverence and respect in part because of the negligence of parents. And thus we see skepticism and rebellion. Next, we looked at the second great commandment by looking at the story of Solomon and Rehoboam. And we noted that the character is formed most easily in those early years. And that this character requires we teach our children by instilling through small practices the habits that will instill respect and honor for their neighbor. That when we train them at a young age how to relate and behave towards others, to respect them as a person, to respect their property, that we, through these simple means, begin to instill, inculcate a worldview, a reality that those older than me deserve not only my respect, but that I might be able to learn something from them. Today, I see a trend where young people are plugged into leadership positions in what may seem, or often seems, far too early just because they happen to be young. And I know that the pioneers of our church were young, but they were not the pioneers of our church because somebody said, "You lead us." They had a vision. They had a love for God, and they were compelled by the void that was around them to step forward and to herald the three angels' messages. When we see young people doing that, which there are young people doing that, praise the Lord, but please, you must show yourself to be in order to be placed in a leadership role. And when we do so just because they're young, well, we need a young person on the board. We need a young person to do. Listen, if they have the fruit, let's put them in the position. But if they don't have the fruit, we're doing them and the church a disservice. So today, we are considering the importance of disciplining our youngsters that they might learn these valuable principles. And while some may infer that this requires a great deal of instruction, the best way this is understood is through relationship, the relationship that exists between a child and the parent. Some thus assume that if it's all about relationship, then I must maintain a strong friendship with my child. And while such is needed, there is still the element of fear and respect, the element of reverence that we spoke of in the first week. In other words, children will be children, which means parents need to be parents. Amen? If a child can't understand how a friendship will exist in such a dynamic, then how will they ever have a friendship with God? Too many praise songs today treat Jesus like an equal rather than the sovereign God that he is. Jesus, in speaking about discipline and conflict in Matthew chapter 18, says that when two or three are gathered together, he is in the midst, and based on the context, it would appear that he was referring to those times especially when discipline was taking place. It would seem that sometimes that text is carelessly applied when hardly no one shows up for a prayer meeting, but the context of Matthew 18 is one of discipline, and it's a discipline that Jesus will be found in the midst of. For discipline is a demonstration, it's the outcropping of agape love. For the next few moments, I would like to consider some counsel that we've been given with regards to child rearing, and if we allow them to go undisciplined, it will hinder our child's development. And lest we think this only be for parents, let us remember that we are all children of the King of Kings. In fact, we are unfit to discipline if we fail to discipline our own selves. If we disregard this instruction given for parents, then we might as well disregard the instruction that God gives regarding the fruit and the vine, because we don't do gardening, right? If we only allow it to apply to those things that we're actually doing, then we're going to miss out on a whole lot of instruction in God's holy word. So let's talk about some practical applications of discipline as it relates to parenting. And I would encourage you to study this out. I believe it's sections 10 and 11 in the book Child Guidance, a whole plethora of material on how to be an effective disciplinarian. But first, we must remember that true obedience is a matter of the heart. Thus, obedience is not merely compliance. If your child is told to clean up their room and they walk off with pouting lips, or in a huff, or they're told that they can't go to that particular program this week, and they stomp out of the room, there is a lack of obedience, a lack of reverence. And while it may be that when they do something, even though they're in a huff, it's easier than it's just getting done, and I don't need an argument right now, I've had a hard day, I'm just going to turn a blind eye, you can do so. But the consequences will come back. It's kind of like when you see a weed in the garden, you think, oh, it's little. My tomato vine's going to do just fine. That little weed can't hurl it. Leave it long enough, and the roots will grow, and the weed will become so strong that it will overpower the tomato plant. Obedience, not only must it be more than compliance, but it must be prompt. When direction is given, it is important to receive confirmation that the instruction has been understood. I think it was Carolyn Raines I was listening to on these principles here. And it's true. If you count to 3 or 4 or 10, you've lost the point, right? Prompt obedience is a sign of trust, and that is something we call faith, that we must instill it with them at a young age so that they can have that relationship with the God of heaven. Think of Lot's wife. And it should be noted that a simple yes, mommy, can go a long ways in avoiding misunderstandings and excuses for disobedience. Come on, parents, you know what I'm talking about. Did you really say that? If you hear a yes, mommy, then you know they heard you say that. Yes? Whining and crying, we are told, inspiration tells us, is not to be allowed. It is not to lead to compromise. Thus, it is necessary that as a parent, we be thoughtful and cautious when giving instruction and establishing rules in the home. Time for prayer and reflection and time to review with the other parent can go a long ways in avoiding paths that we will later regret. I don't know if I have any other witnesses in the room this morning, but I know personally it's a very hard thing when as a parent you lay down a rule only to see the mistake in your hasty rule. And then Junior is telling you that this is not fair, and you start to discover, well, it really wasn't fair, and now you're in a hard place. Can I, please don't leave me alone up here. Right? What's the problem? The problem is now you've got yourself in this quandary that, well, if I capitulate, then I've reinforced in Junior that all he has to do is reason with me, and he will get his way. But at the same time, you're in a quandary because it's not fair to be unfair towards our children. Best premise, be slow. Be slow to instill rules. So when we make a mistake, let's fess up. I know many a night I've gone up to my boys' room. We've all gone to bed. The boys are getting in bed or already in bed. I've come up and I've had to do a little confession, a little humility. Because we mess up, don't we? Well, I do. And it's critical that our kids see authenticity. Amen? It's critical that they recognize that, yes, when we make a mistake, that we recognize it as such. With regards to obedience, let us also remember not to punish out of convenience, not to punish out of anger or personal preference. In other words, we must discipline based on principle. We must not destroy their personality, their individuality. And this requires great patience on our part. We recently looked at the personality types in our midweek connection. And we recognize that there are aspects of others' personalities, it's always others' personalities, right, that can frankly be a little annoying, right? Because it's not like us. They're phlegmatic. They're so laid back, I don't know what they're really thinking, right? Or they're sanguine and they talk so much, I can't even get a word in edgewise. Now, I'm not saying we should encourage the extremism, but let's face it, we are different people. And oftentimes God blesses us with children who will reflect character or personalities that are sometimes contrary or different than the ones that we possess. And let's remember, it's not just the child who's growing. Yes, we should recognize these aspects, but we should also recognize that to discipline well, we must first have a disciplined life. This is the proactive side of discipline. And if we are proactive in our work as regards to discipline, then we will be less have to be less reactive as it regards punishment or discipline. John Maxwell states it well when he teaches the law of the lid, that is, that you cannot lead anywhere you have not yet been. You can't expect them to grow higher or bigger than you are yourself. You can't at least be the one to take them there. If we aren't disciplined, our kids will disregard our discipline of them. And as they say, the best instruction is caught rather than just taught. So let us also instruct them in the way of delayed gratification. This is a key component to a disciplined life. A simple example, again, small things with small people. A small example would be not eating between meals. Wow, it's true, isn't it? Well, I'm hungry. Well, I know you're hungry, but it's not mealtime. Well, I'm still hungry. I know, but mealtime will come. We live in a society where premarital sex and credit card debt abounds. Clearly, we need this lesson restored. A scheduled home life is an important aspect for a disciplined life. For example, regular meals together as a family are critical to a healthy rhythm in the home. Mealtime is not just about the intake of food. It's about relationship. This is perhaps one of the most valuable times next to family worship that a family can know. It's easy to allow life and circumstance to encroach on this important sacred time, if you will, but lose this and you lose community and relationship. You lose the opportunity to imprint on your child's life. Worship time. Morning and evening sacrifices were a part of the rhythm of the sanctuary. It was a time of worship that involved, it was to address the sins of the whole camp. It was a time for anything that was missed to be covered. Family worship fits in a similar vein. This regular worship as a family is what keeps the values and focus as a family on what matters. It keeps us grounded. Just last night in our own family worship, we read something as a family in our worship in which it spurred on. You know, isn't that the way God works? You're reading and you worship and you just had an episode of some kind in the family. And you read the worship for that day and it hits you right between the eyes. Amen? We're just following the reading and the great Christ object lessons. And here we were stopping and confessing and loving. It's a beautiful thing, this thing of family worship. And if it's not in your family yet, it's not too late. Just be blunt about it. We have failed in this, and step up, especially if you're the father. Inspiration, in fact, states that the father should lead in these gatherings as the priest in the home. If the children are young, let the father read or take turns reading. But far too often, mothers are left to lead in this matter. Studies indicate the powerful influence of a father. You've perhaps heard of these, but one article I was reading shared how one study focused on Sunday school and found that when both parents attend Bible study in addition to the Sunday service, Sabbath, 72% of their children attend Sunday school when they grow up. When only the father attends Sunday school, the mother doesn't, 55% of the children attend when grown. But when the mother attends Sunday school, 15% of the children attend when grown. When neither parent attends Sunday school, only 6% of the children will attend when grown. Another survey found that if a child is the first person The child is the first person in the family to become a Christian. There is a 3.5% probability everyone else in the household will follow. If the mother is the first to become a Christian, there is a 17% probability everyone else in the household will. However, when the Father is first, there is a 93% probability that everyone else in the family will also. Fathers are needed desperately to serve as priests in the home. You want your child to have family worship when they're grown? Fathers, you're the leader. Now, what I've shared this morning may seem like a matter of taste or to some a preference, but I would remind you that we've been given this counsel from inspiration specifically for these last days. And while some may say times have changed, they haven't changed enough to the point that God saw fit to send another prophet. Right? Do you think for a moment that if times were to change so significantly that what the prophets have said would be irrelevant and God wouldn't speak up? I mean, remember Amos 3:7? Surely God does nothing without first speaking to his prophets. Amen? Parenting involves so much more than mere instruction on what to do. We are called to disciple our children rather than just punish, though there will be a time for that as well. Discipling takes time because relationships take time. And yes, there's a great deal of sacrifice when they are young, and while it would be wrong to suggest that everything should center around the child, it would also be misleading to suggest that at times life won't seem like it. Children are one of heaven's greatest gifts to tell us, to instruct us in how to be selfless. How many times as a parent do you have to sometimes choose to say, oh, I know I used to go out with you friends, you know, on Saturday night or on Sunday to the whatever event, but I've got a little one at home, and I'm going to stay back. You say, well, that's putting everything around the child. As a parent, if I think for a moment that I'm going to lead my life like I did before kids, well, I hear some people, they know what I'm talking about. We understand God's love because of his willingness to discipline. For discipline is part of the discipleship process. And discipline refers to more than just disciplining your children. It also refers to disciplining yourself. And discipleship and discipline require time. God created the Sabbath before sin was experienced on earth by us. Because he did this, because he recognized the need for us to have regular communion with him. Because relationships take time, and he thus created Sabbath. This was, again, before sin, but it shows that in order for us to grow in his image, we must have time with him. And just as Satan has attacked the time that God ordained at creation with regards to the Sabbath, so he has attacked a family with regards to time. A simple life where family can have interaction and time with each other is a critical foundation for a successful family. Even good things can crowd out this time and must be carefully, therefore, evaluated. Do you hear me? I don't need a child that can be the best at soccer or the best musician if it's causing me to sacrifice the time so that they can be the best follower of Jesus possible. Right? We don't need to one-up the Joneses or whoever, you know. We need our children to love Jesus, to know Jesus. And if they first come to know Jesus at my knee, I better first be on my knees. And I better make sure my knees are home for him to sit on. Children must be free as little lambs. If they're not learning morality, if they're not learning love and character in those first 10 years of life, it's uphill. Let us remember, after all, that the sacrifice and discipline is required best that is required is best illustrated by Jesus himself. Remember I said it takes time. I mean, I remember my sister-in-law and her husband, when they had their kids, you know, you say, what are y'all going to do tonight, you know, Saturday night? Well, we're home. I'm like, you're home? You know, they was watching PBS or something. You know? Like, and then we had kids. And I don't regret for a moment, the pleasure of being able to walk down the hall. Oh, what I wouldn't give to have it again, to walk down the hall and to see their little faces sleeping and that breath and that salt. Oh, you there? You know what I'm talking about? Now I go down and I still find it a beautiful thing to be able to pray in the darkness of their room and to know that that little one is still my child and most importantly, God's child. So let's remember what Jesus had to do, what he had to give up to have us, who left the society of heaven with the adult conversations that took place there to come and live with us, his children. He took time to play with us, to eat with us, to learn with us, to grow with us. Jesus gave it all up. All the sophistication and maturity of heaven to come and live with us. And then he took our punishment so that if we would accept him, we need not suffer for the punishment of eternal death. Hebrews tells us that Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Why should we be any different? Jesus went through a great deal to parent us. He came to show us the Father, and what amazing love that he taught us to address the God of the universe as Father. What a responsibility is upon us as fathers so that the metaphor can be appreciated. Surely, heaven has done all that is possible to have us embrace the love of God and appreciate the chastening for which is an act of love. When a shepherd herds his sheep, he is seeking to guide and protect. So God does with us, his little ones. Now, discipline is not a bad thing. It's a good thing in that it shows us his love and it shows our love for our children. Yes, it will hurt more than it hurts them, just like it hurts God more than it hurts us. But believe me, it is so worth it. Dear Lord, as we reflect on your love towards us, the discipline that you use to draw us, to woo us, to wake us up to our true need, we pray, Lord, that we would respond, that we would accept, that we would grow into your likeness. Lord, I pray for each father and mother here. I pray for my own family, that you'll help us to redeem the time in which we have made mistakes. And Lord, we desperately need your power to do this heaven-given task. And Lord, we thank you for what it teaches us about you and, yes, about ourselves. And help us not to walk away and throw our hands up, but to realize that in this we find obedience, we find growth, we find your love. Bless our children. Please, Lord, save them. And use us in whatever means you choose to be the agent to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.com. www.audioverse.org.